thing, viewing other people through the lens of compassion. And so, like, how do you treat other people around you? How do you live in a nonviolent manner? How do you live peaceably? And predominantly, what this episode is about is seeing other people with compassion, even those who persecute you. And there was something that was really compelling about that. And they were part of the show that I was listening to when I was driving back from Walmart was centered around Buddhist teachings from the Dalai Lama. And so in this episode, there are two girls. They're Buddhist nuns, I guess. I guess that's what you call. I don't really know what you'd call a Buddhist monk who's a girl. But they were arrested and they were put in a terrible circumstance or terrible conditions. And after being released, and they were a little bit idealistic, I imagine. But they were talking to the Dalai Lama, and they said their biggest concern when they were in captivity was that they would lose their compassion towards even those who were attacking them. And they said, we were worried, we were scared that we would begin to just get angry and just have an angry demeanor from here on out and just kind of start to hate those people who were against them. And that was their overarching goal when they were in custody, was to retain a sense of compassion even towards those who were against them. And there's something that's compelling in that for me, to strive to live at such peace that you're willing to view people in that manner. And so I started listening, and I was like, well, this is compelling. So what is, like, how can someone live in that manner? Like, how would they live in this way? Like, what's their foundation or what's their basis? What are they living towards? And then they got to it in the episode, and they said they're thinking towards, like, about karma. And they said, we want to live well today in order that in the next life we might have a good position. Or like we might attain like a good life in the next life. And everything kind of came into perspective. Like, okay, that's what they're living for. But here's the truth. While that sounds like living for peace, viewing people with compassion, sounds very godly, and it is. The foundation or for the basis on how you can live that out matters. And so when they say they're living for karma, they're living to attain, they're trying to do these good works to attain a better position in the next life, here's the truth. That is the anti-gospel. That is the anti-gospel. Here's what it says. The entire point about karma is what I have to do now in order to attain or get enough good works or enough good things in my bank to where when I go, when I die, or when I reincarnate or whatever it is, then if I've done enough good things, then I have attained God or I've attained a good position next time, to where next time I get to be the president or next time I get to not be a roach or whatever the thing is when you reincarnate. But here's the truth for us. Is that Jesus is different. Because a lot of times we view the world in the same way as karma, right? We think, man, that, like, if someone cuts you off or someone makes you mad at work, or you think, well, he's got it coming to him. And we think in terms of karma. We think in terms of you get what you deserve. Like there are heavenly scales of justice somewhere in heaven in which your good works are going to, you're going to pile them on this scale, and if they outweigh your bad, then you're going to be good with God. You're going to get to heaven, or you're going to be better off, or you're going to have better things come to you in life. That's kind of how most people in the world view things. That's why most religions are all about how can you attain God. That's why if you're a Muslim, you have your five tenets. And if you try to do these and you say Allah is God and you try to pursue him and you make the Hajj, you do these other things, then maybe one day Allah will look at you and accept you. Same with Buddhism. You say, if I can do enough good works, if I can live in such a righteous manner and view people with such compassion, then maybe in the next life I will gain enough good karma to where I can be in a good position. I can finally be at nirvana or be at peace. And for many of us, we think the same thing. We're like, man, if I just love God enough, if I go to church enough, if I cuss less, if I watch less House of Cards on TV, then God will give me the outcome that I want. With this job, with this promotion, with this sickness. Maybe one day I'll get to heaven. Like, if I get to the gates, and we kind of view it this way, you get to the gates, Think of like how Coldplay says it. You get to the gates and you go to St. Peter and you're like, hey, listen, dude, I'm here. And he's like, I don't know, did you do enough good to get in? You're like, I hope so. That's how we view things. But here's the reality. And what we're going to learn is that Jesus is different. Jesus is different because he is not the God who sits in heaven and says, did you do enough good to get to me? Are you good enough to attain me? Here's what he does. He is the God who came for you. He did not wait for you. He did not wait for you to do enough good things. He said, I see the evil in your heart, and I'm coming to rescue you from it anyway. That's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. And so we're going to see today in the Transfiguration is that Jesus is the God in the mask. Because he's a God who came down to us and took the form of a human. But up on this mountain that we're going to see is all of a sudden he takes his mask off and he allows these three disciples to see him as he really is, as God. And so he reveals himself as the God who came for us. So let's look at it. Look at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. Side note on that. Did you know that Jesus had a discipleship group? So, Jesus had his 12 people, his life group, that he met with regularly, he taught with, he sent them out to do training stuff, he taught them how to preach and how to go do missions and all that kind of stuff. They came back, had their missions night together, and we saw a lot of this in the Gospel of Mark. But did you know among the 12, Jesus had a discipleship group? There were three guys that he met with regularly and shared intimate details only with them and not with the full life group. Pete, Jimmy, and John. Those are his dudes. And so he's gonna do something special. He's going to share something intimate with his people. And sometimes some of us need to know this. Like, we think, like, man, I want to get in a life group. I want to get to know people. I want to, like, share details of my life. And, like, but you get into a life group, and you're like, man, there's, like, 12 people in there. I'm not going to share about all this with them. And Jesus knew this. He knew this concept. And so what he did is he took three guys to focus on as a small group, as a discipleship group. You know, there are five different places in the Gospels in which he takes them separately. When he does a healing, when he heals Jairus' daughter, he does several things. When he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then here, on the Transfiguration, he takes just these three guys at the mountain. The other nine didn't have access to this until after he resurrected from the dead. And so there may be something in this for you and me in which, like, yeah, like getting into it, this is Jesus' model, and so maybe, like, this one thing we're going to do this year is we're going to launch discipleship groups church-wide because we believe Jesus' model is the correct one in which he says, yes, meet in groups, meet in life groups, but out of that, you need to have a core group that you meet with regularly to go deeper with, to read the Bible with, to learn and pursue God together with, where you can show intimate details of your life. But here, so he takes his discipleship group and he says, okay, you guys, you three, come with me. We're going to go up the mountain. So they go up the mountain. And look what happens in verse 2. When they get up on the mountain, it says, and he was transfigured in front of them. And his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So in The Great Divorce, it's a book by C.S. Lewis, it's a really fascinating book. It's not like descriptive of what heaven's actually like. Like, we don't know what heaven's like, and maybe, I don't know. But no one's been there and then come back. If you read a book about some kid who died and saw heaven and came back, don't believe it, okay? Don't, like, put your faith. Yeah, this kid who's, like, 4, who can't, like, decide whether he wants to wear socks today or not is going to tell me what heaven's like. No, that's not, don't listen to that. But in this book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, there's a scene in which these guys are traveling from hell into heaven. And they get off the bus, and they start stepping off into heaven. And in C.S. Lewis's, like, mind or theology, it was those who were in heaven chose to be there, and those who were in hell chose to be there. And so if you are firmly against God, then, like, you are permanently in on yourself. Just, that doesn't matter for I'm going to say here, just so you know what's happening in the book. So they get to heaven. They get off of the bus, and they start to head, on this green grass, heading off into the distance towards this light, which is the realm of heaven. This is the beginning point where you get off the bus. Now, when you step off of the bus to head towards heaven or into heaven, these people start to step, and it looks beautiful. Everything is incredibly vivid. And they step off, and they get onto the grass, and then all of a sudden, everything really hurts. So they're stepping on the grass, trying to walk towards heaven, but the grass won't bend underneath their feet. And they start looking around, and they start comparing themselves to their environment they're now in, and they realize that they are incredibly, like, gray and transparent in comparison to the land that they're now in. Because they realize, wait, this place I'm now in is heaven, and it's way more vivid, or way more real, or way richer, or more lively, and like than anything they've ever touched or experienced on earth. Like, it's that much more real. And so there is so much more, like, vivid or life-filled that when they step on the grass, they can't even bend the blades of the grass. And it hurts them. And they have to learn to adapt or learn to appreciate being in that environment where their bodies over time will become less transparent, less gray, more lively. Now that scene or that like vividness or whatever is something that we see here in the Gospel of Mark. Because all of a sudden, they go up on this mountain and they see this Jesus who looks like a person like you and me. He gets a sunburn. He has, like, whatever color hair he had, probably really dark because he's, you know, Middle Eastern. And so he looks like a normal person, but then all of a sudden he goes up on this mountain and he takes off his mask for these disciples because it says he was transfigured in front of them. And what that means is he began to look heavenly. He began to look like brighter, more vivid, more real, richer, more alive than anyone has ever seen in the world. That's what he's beginning to look like what C.S. Lewis pictured heaven as being, as so physical, so real, that these guys are looking at this, and look what it says his clothes did. And his clothes turned and became dazzling, extremely white, so white that you couldn't bleach anything as white as what his clothes became at that moment. And so in this moment, he takes off his mask, and these three disciples begin to see Jesus as he really is, which is the Lord of creation. He takes off his mask, and they see him as God. Let me read you this description in Revelation. This description of John seeing Jesus a second time. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, and it says this, "And I turned to see whose voice it was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest, and the hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice sounded like cascading waters. And he had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength." And so in this picture, John is seeing Jesus as resurrected. He's having this vision of Jesus in heaven in all of his glory, and he looks like the God that he is. And back at the transfiguration here, we see these three disciples are getting to see that Jesus just for a moment before he heads to the cross. And that's what he's seeing. Charles Spurgeon said this, "As if this was any great wonder, the transfiguration of Christ could scarcely be called miraculous, for it's according to the nature of Christ that his face should shine and his very clothes become glorious." Here's what he just said. Jesus taking off his mask, shining and having his clothes look glorious and like so white that you couldn't even bleach him that color. He's like, that's not a miracle. That's just Jesus being Jesus. And later on, we're going to see a quote, but what he says is the miracle is that he was able to cover that up for a little while. That's the miracle. And so in this, we are seeing Jesus as God. But look at verse 4. Then Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Weird. It's weird. We're going to talk about that here in a second. But look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Peter's there. Imagine you're in a situation like this, and you're like, man, there's some high-level stuff happening here in front of me. This is above my pay grade. I don't know what's happening here. And you feel awkward about being in that position, and you feel like you should say something to add to the conversation, but you have no idea what. That's Peter here. He says, listen, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up 3 shelters, one for Moses and one for you and one for Elijah. And verse 6 tells us he said this because he didn't know what to say, because he was terrified. This is, okay, imagine feeling dumb. Like, he's in a situation where he's not needed at all. He's simply a spectator, but he's there anyway. This is like, did you know this? At the Olympics, they are required to have a lifeguard. Can you imagine being the lifeguard there at the Olympics saying, hey, Michael Phelps, got you if you need me. That's Peter in this situation. That's Peter here. He's like, Jesus, this is good. I'll get a tent. Y'all want tents? I'll make you some tents. And so he's here. So he sees this crazy transfiguration happening. Doesn't know what to think. I'm going to build some tents maybe. What he does, though, in saying that subconsciously, is that he equates all 3 of these people. He says they're all on the same level. Look, these guys are awesome. Look, Jesus, you look crazy. Moses and Elijah, 2 of the greatest figures in Jewish history, are also here with us. All 3 of you. I'm going to make all 3 of you some tents. And he's equating. He's putting all 3 of them on the same level. But then all of a sudden, look at verse 7. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them. And a voice came from the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So Peter's here. He's trying to figure out what to say. He has no idea what. He says something helpful. And then gets corrected by God. He's like, these guys, all 3 of you are totally awesome. And then God's like, perspective, this one's my son. Listen to this one. Translation, here's what he just told Peter. Jesus has no equals. Look at him. He looks like God here because he is God here, and no one here is his equal. And that's the truth we can rely on. That's the truth because for most of us, going back to thinking about other religions or other ways or people thinking about how to attain God or whatever it is, like it's common for us to assume or to think, well, there's many ways to attain God or to be with God or to have a relationship with God or attain the afterlife. And if you're a good person, then you'll get there and you're just taking a different pathway than me. Or many of us have probably had this thought. You know, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to hold to it because I was born in the United States, but had I been born in India or Sri Lanka, I might have been a Hindu or a Buddhist. But in the end, if I'm just a good person, then, it's just kind of the luck of the draw, and that's just where I'll be, and it'll be fine in the end. Here's what God just told us. Jesus has no equals. It's either him or no one. That's what he's saying here. That's what he told Peter. But let's look at it real quick, because why are these guys here? It's odd that Moses and Elijah show up. So look at verse 4 again. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. There are 2 events in the Old Testament that are important for this, really more, but I'm just picking 2 of them because I don't want to talk about 5. But so 2 events that are important for this from the Old Testament. One is from Exodus chapter 19. And what happened in Exodus chapter 19 is that Moses was leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And one day, they came to a mountain called Sinai. It's also called Horeb, same mountain. And he goes up on this mountain, and at the top, God comes down to him. And he talks with God. God comes down to him in a storm. And he talks with God, and then God gives him the law. Gave him the Old Testament, or the first five books, really. Most of it is the law that was given to Moses, and Moses wrote those books. And then after he saw God, God came down. He said, God, I want to see you. And God said, okay, I'll pass by you. And he let his glory pass by Moses. And after he saw him, Moses went back down with the law, the Ten Commandments. But his face was shining because he had seen God's glory. But there's a second story that's important for us, and it's from 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 7 to 18 is really the bulk of it. But there's a prophet named Elijah who has just defeated hundreds of prophets of Baal. So they had this thing in which they had their competition between their two gods, and he said, hey, listen, my God's better, and if my God brings fire from heaven, then we're going to kill all of you. And they're like, okay. And so that happens. God brings fire down, defeats Baal, all those prophets die. Then all of a sudden, Elijah runs away because he thinks he's going to die from Jezebel. And he runs away, and he's in a depressed state. And he goes up on this mountain called Horeb, which is Sinai. And while he's up there, God says, what are you doing here? And he starts talking with him. And he says, God came in a storm, but he wasn't in the storm. And there was an earthquake, but he wasn't in an earthquake. And he comes by in a whisper. And God was in the whisper. And he says, what are you doing here? And so Elijah also went up on Mount Sinai and talked with God. And so now we come to Mark. And we see Jesus going up on this mountain. And he takes his mask off to reveal that he is God. And then all of a sudden, the two people who went up on a mountain to talk with God come up on this one to talk with Jesus. Don't miss the symbolism here. What they're stating is they went on that mountain to talk with God. That's what they're doing. But then look at verse 7. And a cloud appeared, overshadowing them. And this is another Mount Sinai happening. God's coming down in the storm. A cloud comes over, overshadows everyone, and a voice calls out in the cloud, and it says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so just as God came down on this mountain and gave the law to Moses for his people to follow, so now does he come down on this mountain and give a new law, a new command, and he says, listen to my son. Obey him. And that's what he's saying here. But the last thing I want you to see is this humility. Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. These two guys fade away. And it's now just these guys looking at Jesus here. Saying, this guy has no equals. These two other guys you thought were his equals are gone, and you're now just looking at him. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. So all of a sudden, these guys are gone. And Jesus puts his mask back on. And he says, don't tell anyone what you saw until I've risen from the dead. He's like, let's go back. He starts heading back down the mountain. Charles Spurgeon, here's his other quote. He said this, while our Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth, he was as much divine as before he left his Father's court in heaven. He never ceased to be God, nor was the Godhead for a single moment separated with his humanity. He was, therefore, always glorious. What he just said was, when Jesus came to live on earth, he never stopped being God. He was always God. There was never a separation there. But look what he says. But yet, yet was there a greater glory about him than could usually be seen. This may seem to be a paradox, but it's true. For Christ to be glorious was almost less matter for him than to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. And though he was God over all, blessed forever, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Here's what he just said. He said, in this moment, we see something else about God that makes him even more glorious in our eyes, in that he restrained himself, that he took his God look, his God-like appearance, and he hid it, and instead took the form of a servant and came here to come and serve us. And he made himself of no reputation and made himself to look just like you and me. It's like, that is a glorious God. One who's willing to set that aside, set his glorious side, set his prominence aside, and take the form of a servant to come here and to die. That is a God worth serving. Let me read you from Philippians chapter 2. And it says this, adopt this same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't work for himself, or he didn't work to serve himself. He didn't exploit that. But instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That is a God who is holy for you, who sees your heart and says, I'm not going to wait for you to become good and attain all these good works to reach me or come to me. He says, I'm going to come to you because I love you. And so I'm going to take my God appearance and I'm going to hide it. And I'm going to come down to you and look like a man and become a servant and become obedient to the point of death on a cross for your sake. That is a God worth serving. When I see that he loved me, he came because he loved me and didn't wait for me. And so in response, out of love for him, then I can begin to live like him. Not to get the scales to tip in my favor, not to get him to love me more. So my church attendance or my cussing or whatever the thing is not something I'm pursuing because I want something from him. I pursue righteous things and to live for him because he loves me, because I've already attained him. That's it. And this is common for us. Like when you first got married, or when you first entered a new dating relationship, okay? When you first get into these things, you do a lot of stuff with this other person that you ordinarily wouldn't do, right? For example, Darren and I used to watch a lot of romantic comedies. Not anymore. I hate romantic comedies. Not my thing. They annoy me. They'll have the exact same plot line. There's always the same arc. It's like, oh, no, look, he's a guy. She wasn't going to date him, but look, he made himself desirable, and now he's going to do it. But then at the end, it comes out that he really is not the cool guy that he said he was, but that's okay. There's the arc. And then, but in the end, she finds out he's still nice, and she's going to date him anyway. That's the whole thing, every single one of them. The dumbest movies ever. But you know what I did when we were dating? I watched a lot of those. It wasn't a contractual relationship, but it wasn't like, hey, I'll watch this if you do this, whatever the thing is for me, if you go to eat at Chewy's for the next 4 days. Or whatever. Like, no, why did I do it? I did it simply because I loved her. And I wanted to be with her. That's why I pursued that. And our relationship with God is the same way, with this caveat. Serving and living in ways that God desires is not only something that he desires. It's not only something that's good for him. Serving and living in a way that God desires in response to him or out of love for him is also for your good. It's also for your good because it leads you to new life. God desires you to be able to flourish and to live and to be as he designed you to be. And so when you live for him and you live righteously out of love for him, not to attain him, but because you have already attained him, then he says, I am leading you to look like me. And that is wholly your good. So he says, look at this promise. Look at this promise. This last thing and we'll be done. It's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. It says this, yet still today, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. Whenever the law is read, people didn't, like, they were still covered up. They didn't attain God through that. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, whenever he trusts Jesus and decides to follow him, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking in as a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and catch this, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Catch what we just said in this promise. He said, I am coming, I've come for you. I put on a mask to hide my glory, to come and live like you and take the form of a servant, to come and die on a cross, a death that you deserved in your place. I'm not waiting on you to attain me. I'm coming to attain you. And in response to that, when we turn to him in faith and we say, I want to follow you, here's his promise in 2 Corinthians. It says, God is working for you through the Spirit in your heart to transform you into his image. To where when your life, when you're seeking to do righteous action, you're seeking to live for him, not to attain him, but out of love for him, he says, over time, that's God doing that in you. It's the Spirit working in your heart to make you look more like Jesus. And that's his promise here for us. And so through the Spirit, he's making you look like him, not waiting on you to figure it out. And that is a God who's holy for you and for your good. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is holy for us. God, that you strive for our good. You strive to capture our hearts and lead us to love you. And so I pray that you would capture this morning, God, that you would lead us to fall ever more in love with you and to be people who just are on fire or who are just desiring to be like you. And so we pray for the Spirit to come and work in our hearts, convict us of sin, to lead us to walk in righteousness, to walk in wisdom, to be people who look more like you. And so I pray for the Spirit to continue to work in us, to make us people who look like you. And so we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for him and his willingness to come and set aside his glory to take on the image of me, to look like us, and to hide that, to be a servant for us. And that is forever his glory that he did that, so that we can be people who don't just fear you or aren't just scared of you or just ignore you, but we are people who can love you. So we pray that you capture hearts with that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you have never met Jesus, you can. If there's something compelling in this towards you, then you can meet Jesus. Like, you can learn. So if you want, like, you want to learn more about him, follow along with us in Mark. Just pick up chapter 9 and continue on with us, and you can learn more about this Jesus that we follow. If you want to talk with someone about it, I'll be right over here on the side if you want someone to pray with you. But for the rest of us who have already decided to follow Jesus and we're there, and let's praise God that he came for us. And then pray for the Spirit to continue to work in your heart to make you look more like Jesus. So let's praise him together.